Luke 13, 34 through 35. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you and I could travel to the Holy Land as it was in Jesus' day, if we could visit Jerusalem the same time that Jesus visited Jerusalem, we would find a city of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. For many centuries, it had been a key city in the ancient Middle Eastern world. From the time of David, it had been one of the dominating cities in the Middle Ancient world. In the 6th century B.C., King Nebuchadnezzar ransacked Jerusalem and nearly obliterated it completely, left most of it a pile of rubble. But 70 years later, King Cyrus of the Persians allowed the Jews to go back and begin to rebuild their city. And the rebuilding process was slow and was continual for many years, until the time just before the opening of the New Testament, when Herod the Great began to reign. And in the 33 years of his reign, he literally transformed the city as no other ruler had since then. It wasn't really out of any love for the city of God. It was out of arrogance and pride, because he was the ruler of Jerusalem. And he wanted his city that he ruled to be the most splendid city in all the world. And because most of his subjects were Jewish, he wanted them to adore him as the King of the Jews. That's why he wanted to kill Jesus when Jesus was born. Because the wise men came to him and said, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" And that idea always seems to trouble people. They kind of like the idea of Jesus the great humanitarian. They kind of like the idea of Jesus the mysterious philosopher. But what really kind of gets right to the very heart of people is when they hear that Jesus is the king, and therefore we are obligated to bow the knee to him. And so Herod was going to try to have him killed in approximately 4 BC. But Herod had rebuilt the city so that it was unlike it had been since the days of Solomon. He built amphitheaters and bridges and redone the infrastructure and built new roads and had parks built. And it became a habitation for some of the most prosperous people in all of the Roman Empire. If we would have visited Jerusalem at the time Jesus visited Jerusalem, we would find a very clean and a very safe city. It has been estimated that there might have been as many as 480 synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. And from these synagogues was proclaimed every day and every week to everyone the Ten Commandments, that you should not take God's name in vain, you should not steal, you should not commit murder, you should not bear false witness against your neighbor, you should not kill, and so forth. And most of the people at least tried to follow after the Ten Commandments. So it was one of the most safest cities in the Roman Empire. And it was very clean. The lawns were very well manicured. The streets were well swept and clean. If we would have visited Jerusalem at the time Jesus did, we would have found a beautiful city. The streets were tree-lined, we are told. There were many public parks that were well kept, we are told. There were outstanding mansions in Jerusalem. The upper city was the inhabitant of some of those rich people in the entire kingdom. And they had palatial mansions, including Herod's palace. And then there was the temple, which was indeed one of the wonders of the world. This temple was overlaid in silver and gold and was built primarily of ivory. At the time of Jesus, it had already been in construction for 46 years. That construction would go on for another 34 years. Herod employed 18,000 people to build the temple. It was a magnificent structure. It was a beautiful city. And we would find a city of hustle and bustle. It wasn't economically depressed. As we entered those walls, we would see open-air markets. We would see booths with craftsmen and tradesmen selling their wares. It was a place where foreigners from other cities would regularly come to the city and sell their wares. It was busy and noisy and economically booming. But we would want to make sure that we concluded our visit by 66 AD, because that year was the beginning of a violent confrontation between Rome and Jerusalem, which ended in 70 AD in one of the most shocking tragedies in Jewish history. Indeed, in the history of the world. That was the year that the Roman armies attacked Jerusalem and for many years laid it siege. It was violent. It was bloody. It was shocking. Josephus, a Jewish historian who lived in that day and witnessed it all, said this: "After the war, Jerusalem was desolated in every way. Its trees were all cut down. No foreigner who had formerly seen it and its most beautiful suburbs and now saw it as a desert could help but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. For the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste." Another historian said that the slaughter within was even more dreadful than the spectacle from without. Men and women, old and young, insurgents and priests, those who fought and those who entreated mercy were hewn down in indiscriminate carnage. The legionaries had to clamber over heaps of dead bodies to carry on their work of extermination. And yet another historian described it this way: "Thousands of bodies putrefied in the sun. Packs of dogs and jackals feasted on human flesh. The stench was unbearable. General Titus ordered all prisoners and defectors to be crucified. 500 Jews were crucified each day on the Mount of Olives, such that there were barely any trees remaining to use as a crucifix. Many of the Jews had swallowed their valuables. When the Roman soldiers discovered this in a few of the Jewish prisoners, this led to an uncontrolled rampage by Roman soldiers who literally eviscerated most of the Jewish prisoners with their swords, hoping to find money. General Titus had to personally intervene to stop that." Historians say that this shocking, violent tragedy happened because the procurator of Judea at that time, and therefore the king of Jerusalem at that time, Jesseus Florus, in the year 66 AD, because he hated the Jews and because his government was running a massive deficit, confiscated by force all of the silver and gold within the temple in order to balance the city budget. And this infuriated the Jews. This led them to a violent uprising. In that year alone, 3,600 Jews were mercilessly murdered as they began a violent uprising against Rome. Jesseus Florus attacked the city with his own troops, and before it was all said and done, 20,000 Roman legionaries had died. It was going so badly that Rome itself intervened, and Emperor Nero sent his top general, Vespasian, to quell the violence. Vespasian came and surrounded the city, but the Jews fought violently and consistently, refused to make terms of peace, refused to surrender. And so Vespasian besieged the city, would not let anyone go in or out, as he attempted to breach the walls and attack the city. While he was doing that, Nero died. Vespasian went back to Rome and became the Caesar. But he sent his son, General Titus, to take his place. For two more years, Titus continued to besiege the city, letting nothing go in or out. And it was quite bloody and quite merciless. Women began to eat their children. They began to cut down trees and eat bark. Great controversy and discord erupted between the leaders of the Jewish army, so that they even began to assault one another, until finally, in 70 AD, Titus was able to breach the walls and an all-out massacre began against Jerusalem. Estimates run as high as nearly 1 million people slaughtered in that massacre. Perhaps those numbers are exaggerated according to historians, but the population of Jerusalem was about 400,000. And this was during the time of one of the Jewish festivals, which caused the city population to swell, to double quite often at least in size. So there were no doubt hundreds of thousands of Jewish people captured or murdered. The city was leveled, and the Jewish temple was burned completely to the ground. Historians say that happened because of Jesseus Florus's unwise taxation and confiscation of the silver and gold against the Jews, and that the Jews' refusal to work out peace terms and to violently fight back. But that wasn't the real reason. We can't really understand history apart from the Bible. Historians and economists and sociologists and politicians always give us their reason for history. But that question as to why things happen, not what happened, historians can properly tell us that, but they can't tell us why history happens. They can't tell us why contemporary events happen. The Bible tells us that. Why this happened to Jerusalem, Jesus foretold. The real reason was the rejection of the Word of God. Jesus said, "You kill the prophets and you stone those that are sent to you." The prophets were the inspired spokesman for God. Those that were sent to them were messengers like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and Isaiah and Micah and all the other prophets, and the prophets of their day that we don't know about, who were in fact properly expounding to them the message from God. Jesus said, "You kill them and you stone them. You resist them. You are opposed to them. You have even become outright violent against them. This is what's going to happen to you. Your city is going to be forsaken." So we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising His words and scoffing at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against His people, until there was no remedy. Isaiah warned, Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 15, "For they are a rebellious people, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. Leave the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us no more hear about this Holy One of Israel.' Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, 'Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel that is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth. Not one big enough to even dip up water out of the cistern." They rejected the Word of God. And when we reject the Word of God, there are natural consequences that come of that. The Bible was written for our guidance. The Bible was written for our protection. The Bible was written for our health and our goodness. Families and marriages and churches and individuals and entire nations are better when their policies all come from the Word of God. Because they rejected the Word of God, their house was forsaken. Because they rejected the Word of God, they therefore rejected Jesus. There's a solid, unbreakable, sure link between believing in Jesus and believing the Bible, or believing the Bible and believing in Jesus. A person doesn't really believe in Jesus who doesn't believe the Bible. A person doubts Jesus who doubts the Bible. And a person who really does believe the Bible does believe in Jesus. The two cannot be broken from one another. The definitive and distinguishing knowledge that we have about Jesus comes from the Bible. Jesus isn't just simply a figure of ancient popular culture. He can't just simply be a figure of modern popular culture. He isn't just a figment of some religious people's imaginations. Jesus is a figure of the book. Everything that we know about Jesus that distinguishes Him from everyone else, we learn from the Bible. If we don't believe the Bible, we can't believe in Jesus. They didn't believe the Word of God, and therefore they rejected Jesus. And Jesus confirmed in John 5:38, "You do not have His Word abiding in you, for you do not believe on the One whom He sent." The two always go together. A person really cannot disbelieve Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth," and claim to believe in Jesus. Because something so clear and so simple from the Word of God, if it isn't also true, then something so clear and simple from the Word of God, like John 3:16, may not be true. The Bible isn't like a cafeteria where we select what is appetizing to us. The Bible is an all or nothing proposition. It's the nature of the book. If we doubt one of its parts, that brings into question all of its parts. If we doubt one idea, that brings into question all of its ideas. If we doubt its moral value system, we can't really believe in Jesus Christ. A person who says that they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe what the Bible has to say about the sexual perversion of our day, doesn't really believe in Jesus. The two go together. And therefore, Jesus warned that because of this rejection, your house is forsaken. That's what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD. The NIV, the KJV, and the New American Standard translates this Greek word, which the ESV and the Net Bible translate as forsaken, they translate it as desolate. The Greek word that is translated as desolate or forsaken, when used as a noun in the Bible and in common Greek usage, can be translated as desert. Your country, your city is going to become desolate, forsaken. It is going to become like a desert, inhospitable and dangerous, because you have forsaken the Word of God. This is the desolation because of being forsaken by God. It is that which we read this morning in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 30. "Because I have called you and you refuse to listen, I have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I will also laugh at your calamity." And our country needs to hear this next part very, very clearly. "I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror comes upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, and would have none of my counsel, and they despised all my reproof." That's what happened to Jerusalem. It happened just exactly the way Jesus said that it would happen. To individuals, this forsaking occurs in the afterlife, when they wake up their eyes and they're in the darkness and in the torments of an inescapable hell. If they did call upon God, which they probably do not, that probably causes them to hate Him even the more so. They still love themselves, and they still claim that they don't deserve this fate, and they're going to despise God. But if they did call out to God, God wouldn't answer their prayers. They forsook the Word of God, and God has forsaken them when the time of their calamity and terror occurs. That forsaking really does take place. God really does forsake people. He forsakes them in hell. But for nations, because nations don't go to heaven or hell, for nations, that forsaking happens in the here and now. That's what happened to Jerusalem. This forsaking of nations is not always instantaneously. Jerusalem was forsaken when Jesus uttered those words. But it was yet another generation. It was another 40-some years before they were actually militarily violent and actually destroyed and became desolate. It doesn't happen instantaneously, but it does happen. And this forsaking is in spite of Jesus' merciful and kind affection. Jesus said, pleaded, "I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." That speaks of intimacy with the Holy One. Although you fail and you fall short and you sin, I'll gather you. How more intimate can you get than to be hidden under His wing? That speaks of protection. But it also speaks of identification. The NIV and the NET Bible has this phrase, "I would have," translated like this: "How often I have longed to gather your children together." The New American Bible says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together," because the word isn't simply a passive willingness. It expresses a wish, a longing, a real affection. Jesus had affection toward that fallen city and toward all the fallen sinners that were rebelling against God in that city. He says, "That's what I really wanted to do often." This wasn't just a passing phlegm that Jesus had. He said, "Often I would have done that." But in spite of the fact that Jesus was proven to be the Son of God by the fulfillment of Scripture, by His righteousness, and by His marvelous miracles, Jerusalem was not willing. And that same Greek word that Jesus used describing His own desire for Jerusalem, "I was longing to do this. I really did have affection toward you. I wasn't doing this just simply out of duty." That very same word that Jesus used to describe His own desire for Jerusalem, He also used to describe Jerusalem when He said, "You would not. You didn't want me to. This wasn't your desire. This wasn't your longing. You had no affection for me. It didn't matter to you. You preferred another course." And therefore, Jerusalem was forsaken. An absolutely essential fact to understand before we really can understand humanity, before we can understand our world, before we can understand the plight that our nation is currently in, before we can understand ourselves, and why we are the way we are, and why we face what we face. An absolutely essential fact to understand is that we have fallen, hardened, depraved wills. God requires us to be willing. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 19. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Because obedience follows willingness. People do what they want to do. They find a way to do what they want to do. Sometimes they like doing what they want to do. And that's why they subject themselves to difficulties and troubles and trials and sacrifices, because their heart is into what they are doing. If you are willing, you'll therefore be obedient, and you shall eat the good of the land. David instructed Solomon, 1 Chronicles 28:9, "You, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind." 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." God wants us to really want to do this. God wants us to find satisfaction and fulfillment in making financial sacrifices for others. Revelation 3:20, Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him." God does require us to be willing, but that's our problem. Our problem is our wills are hopelessly hardened and hopelessly corrupted. Our problem is the same problem that Jerusalem had. You will not. You don't want really intimacy with God. You don't really want to be enfolded under God's wing. You don't want to identify as one of my people. You don't have this desire. You don't have this affection. You will not. It's not that they didn't hear Jesus. It's not that Jesus wasn't busily at work before them. It's not that Jesus gave them one fleeting chance and that was it. How often I would have done this. It wasn't that they were longing after God and Jesus built walls before them. It's not that if God just simply would have let them alone, they would have naturally found their way to Him. All the effort and all the grace was on God's part. There was no excuse for them rejecting Jesus Christ. They didn't want to. Jesus wasn't talking to people. He wasn't talking to buildings. He wasn't talking to gardens. He wasn't talking to trees. He wasn't talking to streets. He wasn't talking to public policies when He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He was talking to people. He was talking to people like me, like you. When I read about Jerusalem, I'm reading about myself. Jesus requires us to be willing, but that's my problem. Our wills are hopelessly hardened, hopelessly corrupted. I will not. That's why Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me." And later, He explained why no one can come to me. John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." When Adam sinned, he entangled and immersed all of his offspring in a hereditary depravity and corruption of nature of which we cannot free ourselves. We are born dead, unable, and unwilling as a dead man in trespasses and sins. In sin, my mother conceived me. My friends, we are not good people. There is not a spark of divinity within us if left to ourselves. We are just like those Jerusalemites. we will not. That's why Martin Luther wrote one of the most famous books in the world. And he was spot on. He hit the nail right on the head. The title of that book was The Bondage of the Will. He discovered that himself. He could not free himself from his natural depravity, from his sinful ways and tendencies. John chapter 11 is a shocking but real illustration of that very fact. In that chapter, Jesus had literally, physically raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And it wasn't that he did this in a private way, just him and a few people. This was public. There were many people at that gravesite that day who could have testified and easily put down this rumor. Wait a minute. I was there. That did not happen. You know, all people had to do was go to Lazarus' tomb and push that stone back, if it wasn't true, and they could have found Lazarus. Oh, there was no question that what the Bible says is true. Jesus spoke the word only, and this man, who had been dead 4 days, came out of that tomb alive. He raised a man from the dead. When that happened, many of the people who were there were so excited, they ran around everywhere telling people what they had just seen. And some went to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish hierarchy who hated Jesus. And we read in John chapter 11 that the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered their council and said, "What are we going to do? For this man performs many signs." They couldn't deny that. They didn't try to deny Jesus' miracles. They knew they could not. Perhaps some of them had even seen those miracles with their very eyes. They said, "But if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. That's what it was all about. It's not that they didn't have the proper knowledge of Jesus. It's never a matter of information and knowledge. They knew exactly who he was. They did not want to lose their place, their power, their prestige, their position in the world. They loved that more than they loved Jesus. That really meant more to them than Jesus meant to them. That's what it was all about. That's why we sin. We love our sin more than we love God. That's what's at the very heart of the matter. And that's the issue that we have. We can't stop sinning because of our fallen wills. Actually, it is impossible for a sinner to become a Christian. It is impossible for a person to be a good Christian. And it's impossible to recover a fallen nation by any means. It's impossible. It's not going to happen through the political process. It's not going to happen through a change of our economic theory. But with God, all things are possible. And therein is our great hope and our liberation. The gospel, which literally means good news, the gospel, and the reason why this is good news to people like us. The good news is that salvation is not, you will be saved if your heart is really into this. You will be saved if you show the proper affections. You will be saved if you repent sufficiently and completely. The gospel of salvation is not that you will be saved if you love the Lord your God with all, as the Bible tells us to do, not with part, not sometimes, not in mediocrity. No, the Bible says, the law of God is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The gospel, the good news, is that Christ suffered a punishment on the cross because of my lack of love. because of my lack of repentance, because of my lack of affection. You know, that would be very bad news if the gospel was, I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, my soul, and my mind, and I must love my neighbor as myself. I would be doomed. And I say that to my shame. That would be very bad news if the gospel was, I had to do this or that and so forth, because I would never do it sufficiently. But there's good news. There's liberating news. You may know that within your heart, you fail and you've struggled against some sin and you've fallen time and time again. And you may really know that you haven't bowed the knee completely to Christ. You may really know that you haven't yielded everything completely to Christ. The gospel is not yield everything to God. The gospel is rely on Jesus. It's a sin that I don't yield everything to God, because nothing's better than Him. Nothing's more important. Nothing is God but Him. But I struggle with my heart. So does every human being that has ever lived on the face of this earth. And they still do as long as they are in this earth. But the good news is, Jesus has taken care of all that. You who know that you have a heart problem, you who know that you're just like Jerusalem, even you can go to heaven. The gospel of salvation, the good news, is to rely completely on Jesus alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4 defines this good news. This is the good news, Paul said, that you will be saved if you believe. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again according to the Scriptures. That's why He gave His testimony to Timothy. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, I received mercy. And he wrote to the Ephesians, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the good news, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Secondly, the gospel of salvation, the liberating good news, is that Christ will work in you if you rely on Him, if you wait on Him, if you look to Him as your physician, as your Savior, as your purifier. The good news is that Christ will work in you to change that fallen, that corrupted, that hopeless will. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This doesn't mean that He's standing afar off and He's shouting out to us to repent, and He's watching and He's waiting for us to repent, because sinners have the same problem as Jerusalem. You will not. That is not the good news. When Jesus says, I have come to call, it's an effectual call. It's a powerful call. He means, I have come to literally work in the hearts and minds of sinners so that they'll repent and come to Me. That's what Peter meant when he said in Acts 5:31, he was explaining what Jesus meant. God exalted Jesus as our Savior to give repentance to Israel. Repentance is a gift from God. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance. Paul instructed Timothy regarding unbelievers and false prophets, seek to correct the opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. And he rejoiced to the Colossians, how great among the Gentiles is the riches of the mystery of Christ. Which mystery is this? Christ in you. Not just simply Christ for you, Not merely Christ above you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus told the woman who was found to be in adultery, "I do not condemn you. Go in peace and sin no more." That is the gospel order. Christ doesn't forgive us. He doesn't say, "Go and sin no more, and then I will not condemn you." You're not condemned. And because you're not condemned, because you're liberated from this grief, from this worry, from this fear, from this crushing load, go and sin no more. I don't think that she probably was sinless from that point on. He didn't just merely say, "Go and do not commit this sin anymore." He said, "Go and sin," generic. "Go and sin no more." I'm not just talking about this sin. I'm talking about all those other sins that you have in your heart too. Don't do that anymore. You're not condemned. Don't worry about that. But don't sin anymore. I don't think that from that point on she lived sinlessly. But she was not condemned for it. Jesus said, "You are not condemned." And that's why John Calvin wrote a book too. Martin Luther wrote a very famous book entitled The Bondage of the Will. Well, John Calvin wrote a very famous book also. It was entitled The Bondage and Liberation of the Will. Because yes, we are in bondage. But looking to Christ alone, who has the great power that created the universe, who by a mere word spoke life into dead Lazarus's heart, can speak into my heart and can move in me with all the power that created this astounding living world, can change me too. With man, this is impossible. With man, it's always, "You will not." But with God, all things are possible. So the summation of this message and this lesson is that liberating and gracious message of Jesus. Matthew 11:28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, you who are struggling to be holy, you who are very heavy laden with a load of trying to please God and merit His justification, you who fall and fail time and time and time again. You know what that struggle is all about." He's not just saying, "Continue the fight." He's not just handing out some more instruction. He doesn't just simply have pom-poms. He's encouraging weakened people. He's not giving new supplies for the battle. He's saying, "Come to me. Listen to me. You're just like Jerusalem. You will not. But come to me. Because you are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All that the Father gives to me will come to me." Jesus grants us justification. That is an objective reality that is true now and will always be true. There's nothing I can do that will change that. The gavel of God's justice has come down at the cross for all of His elect, those who would believe in Jesus Christ, and we are justified from all things. That's an objective fact, no matter how I feel about it, no matter what people say about it, and no matter how unworthy I am of it. But the salvation that Jesus offered isn't just merely an objective salvation. It's a personal salvation. It's subjective. It is a deliverance from the power of sin from which we can't free ourselves. We are just like Jerusalem. We don't even want to free ourselves. You will not. To all those people that recognize that, Jesus says, "Come to me. All you who are laboring and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." How often I wanted I really did feel this. I have affection for you. This isn't just simply a passive will. How often I longed to gather you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. You can run there this morning. Whether you claim to be saved, you can run to Jesus this morning and be saved. And you can run there this morning for a work of the Holy Spirit to take place in your heart. He says, come to me. I will do this. With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's why we can rest. Rest in Christ. Let's pray. Thank you.